Take your Bibles and go with me this morning to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. I'm going to continue this morning in this paragraph, hopefully finish it this morning. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. I've entitled it A Worshipper, A Thief, and A Once Dead Man. A Worshipper, A Thief, and A Once Dead Man. John chapter 11. John chapter 12, if you're using one of our church Bibles, is page 1068. Not going to happen this week. It's on page 1068, so please join us there. If you've come this morning without a copy of God's Word and you don't own a Bible, congratulations, you do now. That one's yours. Please take it. It's a gift from our church. We want you to have it. We'd love for you to bring it back and study it with us sometime, but it is yours. It's a gift. Please take it. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, John writes, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now may the Holy Spirit add his rich blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. Expository preaching, expositional preaching, or as I prefer the term explicational preaching, preaching that just simply explains the text, is very hard. Ask any of the elders who have had to preach. It's very hard. Doing it week in and week out, you start out on sometimes Monday morning, sometimes I start Sunday afternoon. I really do. I get done here, go back and start thinking about next week. I start with a Greek text in front of me, translate that thing out, do all the exegesis. You find the shape of the passage, and then you try to put that in some way that's communicable. And what you pray is that as you are on your rear end in the seat, and you are doing the hard work of study, that the implications of the text will rise up. It's hard for a second reason. Number one, when you come to texts that you wouldn't normally preach, you can't just skip them. Because if you do that, somebody's going to come to you after church and go, "Hey, last week you did such and such a text, and it seems like you skipped something this week." Oh, man. They noticed. And you'll deal with things that you would not normally deal with. For example, how many pastors would get up on a Sunday morning and say, "Okay, this morning my sermon is about Judas. What kind of implicational sermon can you preach about Judas?" So what I've decided to do this morning is I have decided to preach the shortest message I've ever preached in my life, and then we're going to be dismissed. Don't be like Judas, you're dismissed. Right? Yeah, last week we talked about the worshiper. We talked about Mary. This woman that we find three times in the Gospels, and all three times, where is she? She's at Jesus' feet. The first time as a disciple, the second time as a mourner, and this last time as just this quintessential worshiper pouring out herself at the feet of Jesus. And John is going to contrast her, Mary of Bethany, and a personal disciple of Christ who was a thief, Judas Iscariot. By the way, look at the top of the page. Who wrote this? John, the Gospel according to John. Not just any John, the John. Right? Not John the Baptizer. John, the disciple of Jesus. The guy who personally knew Judas. By the way, you know who wrote Matthew? Not a Matthew, the Matthew. Disciple of Jesus, personally knew Judas. Mark was a disciple of Peter. Peter, a disciple of Jesus who knew Judas. Three of the four Gospels refer to him in this context. All four Gospels, even Luke at some point, calls him the disciple who would betray Jesus. That's his character, and that's his reputation. Scripture itself will not allow us to forget who he was. And listen, the Gospels are written in retrospect. Remember that. And that's why they always say who would betray Jesus. He was still going to do it. It's now the Sabbath, the end of the Sabbath. It's really, for the Jews, it would be Sunday morning. It'd be after 6 o'clock on Saturday night. And Martha is serving this dinner for Jesus. And the third person in the text is there, the man I'm calling the once dead man. He was dead just a few days ago, but he isn't anymore. Lazarus of Bethany. This morning, we looked at the worshiper. We looked at Mary. This morning, we're going to look at Judas, and hopefully we'll have time to look at Lazarus as well. But as we come to Judas, it's very interesting that the very first word in the text is this separator. And I want you to note that. That is very intentional. Here is Mary at the feet of Jesus, pouring herself out in worship. But Judas Iscariot. Don't think anything's in Scripture by chance. That's exactly what John meant it to say. But then there's Judas. Verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, Ishkariot, a man of Kirioth. Kirioth was the area around the Sea of Galilee, on the southern end. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, parenthesis in the ESV, he was he who was about to betray him. Remember, this is late Saturday night, what they would call Sunday morning. This betrayal is going to happen in full on Wednesday. Who was about to betray him said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" John can't help himself. He comments on that. He said this not because he cared about the poor, because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Classic New Testament scholar William Hendrickson wrote this: Judas is the type of man who has money on his mind all the while. He views everything from the aspect of pecuniary value, monetary value, end quote. What a contrast, what a contrary pose he strikes to Mary from last week, right? I like what Hendrickson said. He views everything from the aspect of pecuniary value, whereas what we saw last week is we saw a woman who views everything in respect to the glory of Jesus Christ and bringing honor to Jesus Christ. That's the man that we must think of this morning. The text begins with this disjoinder, as I said a moment ago. But Judas Iscariot, one of his, Christ's, disciples. You know, it's very interesting that as we go through the Gospels and we look for the name Judas, we look for Judas Iscariot, it's interesting that he is always mentioned among the 12, usually mentioned in terms of Simon, okay? Now, not Simon Peter, Simon the Zealot. There are two Simons among the disciples. Isn't it interesting that these two become tight? You see, a zealot was what we might call a patriot. Simon was a patriot. Simon was probably really more on board with this whole Jesus the Messiah thing than any of the other 11. Man, these Romans came in here taxing us, taking all our money. Now they take our Jews and they make them do their work for them. Yeah, I'll come with you, Messiah. Yeah, let's get them. Simon the Zealot. And that's the one that Judas has always seen with. How would you like to be at the meeting, at the synagogue, where those two showed up to be the preachers for the day? Remember Jesus in Matthew 10, Jesus sent them out to preach. Whew. John says he was a disciple of his. Now we got to plug that back into Matthew 10. That means that he went out and preached the gospel. There will be people in the kingdom because of the preaching of Judas Iscariot. They healed the sick. There were people raised up and with their ears opened and their tongues loose because of Judas Iscariot. Listen, Matthew 10 very clearly says, and they raised the dead. Jesus sent them out to raise. There are those walking the top side of God's green earth right here who are alive again because of Judas. We just don't think like that. I used to love Rocky and Bullwinkle. And one of the little vignettes inside Rocky and Bullwinkle was the adventures of Dudley Do-Right. You know, he always rode his horse backwards. Horse's name was Horse, you know. And there was the villain. Snidely Whiplash with, you know, the handlebar mustache and the evil little laugh. Listen, I think that when we read the Gospels, somehow we think that Judas was marked out that way, that everybody knew he was Judas because he had, you know, the handlebar mustache and he was always in the corner with the jet black hair going, there's really none of that in the Gospels, frankly. I mean, we know because we're reading in retrospect, yes, he's Snidely Whiplash. We get that. But there wasn't anything about him that would mark him out that way. He was one of his disciples. He walked with Jesus. He heard all of Jesus' teaching. He saw Jesus' miracles. He saw those raised from the dead. He heard those speak whose tongues, mute tongues were loosed. He saw those see whose blinded eyes were opened. Judas was there. And he had a part in the ministry of the name of Jesus Christ. ESV puts a parenthesis. I think that's literally pretty close to what happens here in the text. He who was about to betray him just a few days from now. And as we read the Gospels, we hear this idea that he is a disciple, but almost every time his name is mentioned, there's this little caveat, lector. Let the reader beware. He it was who would betray him. The Gospels just aren't going to let us forget that, are they? Said. Now we hear Judas speak. Why was this, verse 5, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? John comments, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. A couple of things strike me here. Number one, remember my principle. There's no such thing as reading one gospel. You cannot read one gospel. You must read them in concert. You must read them in symphony. No argument here. I am not arguing with you. Yes, Judas is the main instigator. He is named in both Mark and John as the one who is speaking. But let's not forget that Matthew's telling of this story says, and when the disciples, mathetai, plural. You know what other word is plural there? The. You know what Matthew's saying? He's saying all of them agreed. The disciples. Is Judas the only one who thinks like this? Apparently not. And when the, plural, disciples, plural, saw it, they were indignant. Matthew 26:8. Let's be careful here, because Judas was not alone in the condemnation of Mary's costly worship. Judas was not alone. He was primary, but he was not solitary. The second thing that strikes me here in verse 5 is, has it ever occurred to you that Jesus was so, or that Judas, man, they both start with J, they both end with ES, but goodness gracious, I got to get those right. Judas, that Judas was so money-minded that he knew the exact monetary value of what Mary poured out on Jesus' feet. Has that ever occurred to you? He knew the street value. A denarius was one day's wage. Okay? Remember, Jews don't work on the Sabbath. They work 6 days a week. By the way, if you want to be a Sabbatarian, I'll leave that with you. You can't take 2 days off a week. You got to work six of them. So, see, nobody really wants to be a Sabbatarian. They work 6 days a week. So let's take 50, 60 days off that, whatever, how many weeks there are. 300 days wages. A whole year's salary. Isn't it interesting that Judas knew exactly how much that nard ointment was worth? Very money-minded. I don't know if he just realized that he got caught in his words or what, but he tacked on the pretentious masquerade of concern for the poor. But John isn't going to let him get away with that, is it? Verse 6, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. That's a very strong word, by the way, in Greek. King James uses the word pilfer. Even that's not strong enough, no. Here's what John is saying. John is saying that he did not care that the ointment was 300, that a full year's salary. All he's seeing is, if that full year's salary was in my money bag, y'all's money bag, I wouldn't have to work for a year. He's interested in stealing the whole 300 denarii. He didn't care about the poor. He was a thief. And he wanted to thieve the 300 denarii. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Interesting. See, this is why I don't believe Judas looked like Snidely Whiplash. I did say Judas, right? Judas. This is why I don't think there was something about Judas that marked him out as the bad guy in the story. Because nobody would make him the treasurer. Nobody would make the guy who's wearing a thief mask and black thing over his eyes, nobody would hand that guy the money bag and go, he'll be good for that job. Right? Do you understand that Jesse James was not even the treasurer of the James gang? Neither was Frank, by the way. Neither of the James brothers let themselves be the treasurer of the James gang. Even they had better sense than that. And Jesus is the wisest person that ever lived. Jesus let him carry the money bag. Fascinating. Now, do you understand why I say that Judas is one of the most fascinating people in all the Bible? He really is. There's so much about him that just makes us scratch our heads and go, huh, because we have nothing else to say. Jesus let him carry the money bag. Jesus made him the treasurer of the 12. But because he was in charge of it, John says he used to help himself to what was put into it. Apparently there were no checks and balances. No one was checking after him. The thing never got heavier. But to this Jesus speaks. Leave her alone. Hina, purpose statement. So that she may keep it for the day of my burial. That tells you how a poor woman like Mary could have gotten this. She spent an entire year's salary on this ointment. Why? Because her brother died just a couple of weeks ago. This was for her brother's body. This is a burial spice. For the poor you always have with you. Isn't that interesting? Jesus, in love, covers Judas's lie. You know why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. He let him say, okay, you and I both know, and probably these 11 guys, they know that you don't care about the poor, but you know what? Since you brought up the poor, let me say something about the poor. You're always going to have them with you. But me, Judas, you should know this. Because in just a few days, I'm not going to be here anymore. And you're going to have a hand in that. You see, Jesus may cover the lie to the 11, but he is slapping Judas in the face. I think about this and I ask the question, what can we do better than, okay, don't be like Judas, you're dismissed, right? No. Believe it or not, there really are implications from the life of Judas. You see, whatever it is in your heart, hear me now, whatever it is in your heart that you think of, that you speak of, that you play at, that you act about, whatever that is, more than Jesus Christ, whatever that thing is your God, little g. Whatever it is that is on your mind more than Jesus Christ is your God. Translation, don't be like Judas. Judas had something on his mind that was more important to him than Jesus. He is walking and talking every day with God incarnate, God in human flesh. And there's something, as he's listening to Jesus preach, as he's watching Jesus raise the dead, as he's watching Jesus heal the sick, there's something in the back of his mind, and it's money. Judas' idol was very clear. We got a minute. I'm going to show you this. Keep your finger here in John 12. And go with me to Matthew chapter 26. You read this week if you're following our reading plan. I wonder if this stuck out to you. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew's telling, he puts this right after the story we're studying in John 12, right after Mary anointing Jesus. Now check this out. Verse 14. Drop your eyes back to verse 10. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? She's done a beautiful thing to me. You always have the poor with you. You don't always have me." Does that sound familiar? He just said that in John. "In pouring this ointment on my body, she's done it to prepare me for burial." Sound familiar? "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she's done will be told in memory of her." Very next words. "Then one of the 12, interesting, one among the disciples, one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said..." Now, what's the idol in his heart? What's the idol of Judas's heart? "What will you give me to betray him to you?" Holy cow! He wants to get paid to sin. That's how much he loves money. You think he believed in their cause? Of course not. He believed in the almighty dollar. Now, listen, you sit here today, 2,000 years later, it doesn't have to be money. But whatever comes into your mind, whatever comes into your speech, whatever it is that you think about and talk about at will, that is more than Christ, that is God in your life. And you hear me, that cannot be. That simply cannot be. God said in Isaiah, "I will not share my glory with another." Any idol. Judas has just happened to be money. Paul would say in 1 Timothy 6 that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But it's not the only one. It's not the only one. And in this moment, in the quietness of this moment, in your heart of hearts, you listen to me, you know exactly what your idol is. I call you this morning to repent of that and to give Christ his primary place in your life. A worshiper. A thief. Lastly, a once dead man. Drop your eyes down to verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there. Now this is very important because I need you to understand who this large crowd of Jews is. If you'll remember back at the end of chapter 11, The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. This is what we call a pilgrim journey, a pilgrim feast. They would go up to Jerusalem, had to go three times. They'd go up to Jerusalem, and when they would come down south from the Galilee, from the north, they would follow the ridge route. And if you want to know what that is, go to the back of your Bibles in the maps. If you don't have maps, go get a new Bible. Yes. And then you'll find that there is a ridge of mountains that runs straight down to the east of Jerusalem. Okay? They would literally follow the ridges of those mountains. Why? It's cooler during the day. They were up high elevation. They could catch the breezes. And they were kind of banking on the fact that the robbers and thieves wouldn't climb the mountain just to get their stuff, right? It was just easier travel. They would come down the ridge route, and as they were coming, there was someone who wasn't among them this year. It was Jesus. Why? Well, because he was in Ephraim. Keep reading. They were looking for Jesus. He wasn't there, saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? You think he's not going to come this year since they're looking for him?" The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let him know so that they might arrest him. Now, these pilgrim Jews who had come down from the Galilee, had come down from the north, now they hear, oh, he is here. He's just a couple of miles away over in Bethany. Verse 10, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there at the house of Martha, they came not only on account of him, now listen now, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Verse 10 is a strange, forgive me, I know you're going to think I'm weird. It's a strange mix of sad and funny to me. I've just always found this verse very funny. So the chief priests made plans to kill him too. The poor guy just died 3 weeks ago. Leave him alone. Don't make him die again. Just a couple of weeks ago, he was dead. Now we're going to have to kill him again. How many times do you get to say that in your life? Well, I guess we got to kill him again. Because on account of him, verse 11, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. It wasn't just because they had seen the miracles, it's that they had heard the story. And somehow the story of Lazarus was getting around, and it was getting around fast. Remember, we're talking inside of 3 weeks here, probably more like 2 weeks. So they made plans to kill Lazarus too. We don't know the end of the story. We assume they probably succeeded. Think about poor Mary and Martha. Right? Had to grieve twice. But I find this intriguing. That people were believing on account of him, in addition to the things Jesus was saying. Now, here's what I want to point. Have you ever noticed this? As you've read through the Gospels, we come across Lazarus in just a couple of different passages. But have you ever realized, has it ever occurred to you that we do not have in Scripture one recorded word from Lazarus? Not one. And yet, many were believing on him, on Christ, because of him. Is it extrapolating to say that the very fact that he was alive drew attention to the power and deity of Jesus? I think there's something to be said there to us, isn't it? Paul says to us in Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but now you have been made alive together with Christ. King James, you've been quickened. I like that. As an old Highlander fan, the quickening, right? You've been quickened. You've been quickened, you've been made alive together with Christ. Does the very fact that you are alive unto God speak enough volumes to the deity of Jesus that people believe because of you? You are alive. You have the opportunity to speak. Speak for him. Tell the story of Jesus. Listen, I'm not being ugly here, but your story is not the gospel. It can be an entryway if you'd like it, but don't stop there. You being a Christian is not what that person needs to hear. They need to hear about the one who can make them a Christian. Is you being alive in Christ and alive to God, is that speaking volumes to a lost and a dying world? Is the very fact that you are alive, dead to sin, Paul would say in Romans chapter 6 and 7, dead to sin and alive to Christ, no longer a slave to sin, but a slave to righteousness. Excuse me, dead in your trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, but now made alive with Christ. Is that speaking to who Jesus is and what he can do in the lives of others? I would call you this morning to look at your own life and see if the signs of life are there. Someone asked me a few weeks ago, this was just before Christmas, and they were talking about the new year, and they said, Jonathan, why is it that we rarely ever sing Blessed Assurance? And I gave the person an out. I said, well, I have a rule in life. Don't ask me a question if you don't want the answer. So I'm going to give you this opportunity to take that back. And they didn't. So I told them. Because I think it is one of the greatest and yet one of the most dangerous songs in the hymnal. Too many people sitting on church pews on Sunday mornings resting on their blessed assurance. Where are the signs of life? Jesus said in John 14, we're going to get there in just a couple of chapters. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way to God. I am the truth about God, and I am life from God. No one gets to God except through me. If there is eternal life in you, beloved, there are signs of that life. There is a testimony of life in you. I'm asking you today to look inside. I'm asking you today to look at your life and look for the signs of life. I'm asking you today to not rest on your blessed assurance. Your eternity is worth too much. So if we look at this text and we draw it all down, we find ourselves in Lazarus, right? Once dead, now alive again. But sometimes we find ourselves in Judas, don't we? What is it that comes into your mind, that seeps into your speech so easily apart from Christ? Repent of that so that you may be Mary, pouring your all on the feet of Jesus in worship. Let's bow together. Lord Jesus, use these few moments together. Half hour, 35 minutes or so in your word. Make us different. One word from you can transform our eternities. And here we've had a half an hour, 45 minutes in your word. I ask today that if there are those here like Judas who don't know you, that you would call them. Much like that woman, that Samaritan woman at the well of Sychar in John 4, Lord, what you made of her that day was a worshiper of God. That like Mary, Lord, you'd make those who don't know you worshipers of you. And for those of us who know you today, Father, I pray that we find great conviction in Lazarus of Bethany. I mean, Lord, we obviously know he spoke. We know he told his story. But in Scripture, we don't hear a word. May it be said of us, Lord, that the signs of life are so clear that they can only point to a God who can raise the dead. That we who were once dead in our trespasses and sins will have the life of Christ in us. And it will be so evident that the world will glorify God. Father, we thank you for your word today and we ask your blessing on it. Holy Spirit of God, I leave now your word with you, that you will impart it to us in the ways that you see fit, trusting that it will not return back void, but it will always accomplish the purpose for which you send it out. In the name of Christ.